This morning, we are looking at the epistle or letter of James, chapter 3, verses 3 to 12. So please have your Bibles open there. But before we look into the text, let's look again to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help and his blessing. Our Lord and our God, we thank you again for the gift of your word. And we ask that you not only teach us from your word, but that the Holy Spirit would use your word as a mirror to show us our own hearts, to search us out and to show us what is really in us. But above all, we pray that your word be a lamp guiding us to Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been slowly preaching through this book, and this, I think, is the sixth or seventh sermon. The others are on the website. So I'll give you a brief recap to reorient us to the text. James' primary concern in his letter is how we as believers live the Christian life. So he doesn't really deal with Christian doctrine or theory as such. Rather, he focuses primarily on the behavioral issues, what we might call the ethics of living the Christian life. So it's a rather practical, indeed a very practical letter about Christian living. And James uses it, in a sense, to prepare us for the trials of the Christian life. And even though at times in this letter James is very direct and even blunt in what he says, this letter combines exhortations and warnings with words of comfort and indeed encouragement about all the issues that we face in life. And in it, James really addresses issues that are common to all of us: suffering, fighting temptation, how we use our tongues, putting our faith into action, worldly thinking, and selfishness. You see, James wants us to understand that true faith isn't just a mental belief, but it's a lived reality. A reality that should be reflected in our actions and in our words. And he wants us to actively demonstrate our faith, not just through words, but through a life that's committed to live according to God's word. And so in this letter, he's really challenging us to examine our actions and our words to ensure that they match with our professed faith and that they actually reflect a genuine relationship with God. And so that's why in chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, James deals with the subject of trials, especially how a Christian is to respond to them. Then in the same chapter, in verses 19 to 21, he firstly identifies for us what true Christianity looks like. And he distinguishes it from a false or a simply claimed Christianity. And secondly, he shows us three ways by which we can test what kind of faith a person really has. And then in chapter 2, James firstly warns us against the sin of partiality or favoritism. He does that because favoritism really is incompatible with our faith. And secondly, he speaks about the relationship between our claimed faith and our works. That true faith must inevitably and necessarily always bear fruit. Why? Because a faith that fails to produce good works is really no faith at all. And if our life doesn't exhibit good works, there's a very strong possibility we don't actually have any faith at all. Salvation, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, is a gracious gift from God through faith in Christ. Our works, however good they may be, don't earn our salvation. Our works are a result of faith in Christ. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 to 2, James introduces what seems to be a completely new topic, our speech. And the question we should be asking ourselves is this: what does our speech have to do with the faith, with what James dealt with in chapters 1 and 2? Well, the connection is found is in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. So please turn there for a moment. Chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In those two verses, James actually notes three ways to test whether a person who, in terms of chapter 1, verse 18, has been born through the word of truth. And those three ways are, firstly, by their speech. You see that in verse 26. Secondly, by their care, their love, and concern for the needy. That's in the first part of verse 27. And thirdly, by their holiness, or in other words, by their purity of life. That's at the end of verse 27. And James is saying it's by these three tests that we can distinguish between somebody who claims to be a Christian and actually is, and someone who claims to be a Christian but really isn't. And I think it's important we understand that chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 are important verses, because they actually look back to the foundational verse of this whole letter, which is verse 18 in chapter 1. And verse 18 is critically important because it emphasizes God's sovereign will and initiative in the process of spiritual rebirth. You see, God uses the word of truth, that is the gospel, to produce new life in believers who then become the first fruits of God's creation. You see, verse 18 essentially sets the stage for the rest of the letter, which then explores how believers are to live out their faith in practical ways, how they demonstrate that faith is not just a belief system, but is actually a way of life. In fact, from chapter 2 all the way down to chapter 5, James deals with the three points he raises in verses 26 and 27. You see, in chapter 2, he primarily deals with the first part of verse 27, that is, love, care, and concern for the needy. And then in chapter 3, he deals with verse 26, the tongue. And then from the end of chapter 3 to the end of chapter 5, he deals with the end of verse 27, holiness or purity of life. And the reason I've given you this very brief outline of James' letter is to show you that there is a structure and that there is an order to this letter, and that all the topics that James raises, our speech, our care, our holiness, are all interlinked to each other. And I think it's important we understand that although James begins chapter 3 with a warning to aspiring teachers, it's vital we understand that James didn't write this letter to a specific church. This letter is written to the universal church, so that what James says in this letter applies to every single person in the church, whether they teach or they don't teach. Because James' words in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, have both a general as well as a specific application. That application applies to everyone, whether they teach or they don't. Because every single one of us uses our tongue. And so as we look at chapter 3, verses 3 to 12 this morning, I hope it will become obvious to us that what James says about speech applies to every single person in the church, whether they teach or they don't. And what James says in verses 3 to 12 is really an expansion of what he says in chapter 3, verse 2. If you'll just look at verse 2 for a moment. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And he also expands on what he says in chapter 1, verse 26. So when he says in chapter 1, verse 26, when he says, those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues, deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. He's actually talking there about controlling the tongue. In other words, James is saying that controlling the tongue is vital to growth in grace and vital to our living of the Christian life. And how we use our tongues provides clear evidence of where we are spiritually. Why? Because our words, which express our inner thoughts and our inner feelings, are a window to the state of where we are spiritually. The ability to control one's tongue to speak words of grace, words of wisdom, words of truth is considered to be a sign of spiritual maturity. And it is also considered to be a manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. And so what James does in our text for this morning in verses 3 to 12 is that he illustrates and applies what I've just said. To the Christian's life. You see, James wants us to understand that we are to be mature. We are to grow in maturity. And that we are to manifest the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So this morning, firstly, I want us to understand that in our text for this morning, verses 3 to 12, firstly, we need to understand that we are to control, that control of the tongue is key to holy living. That's essentially what James says in verses 3 to 5, to the first part of verse 12. Chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. See, James' primary concern in chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, isn't so much to warn us to be on guard against hasty or impure speech. But he wants to make the point that control of the tongue leads to control of our lives and of ourselves. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, you'll notice that he uses two illustrations to show this. A horse's bit in verse 3 and a ship's rudder in verse 4. You see, what he's doing in verses 3 and 4 is that in comparing the tongue with both the bits used to control horses and the rudder used to steer ships, James is making a point that about the extraordinary power and influence that is concentrated in the tongue. Just as a small object can direct a large horse or a great ship, so too a small organ like the tongue can direct one's whole life course. The important point there is direction. While the tongue, strictly speaking, doesn't offer much control over one's body, it does, however, offer direction, either positively or negatively. Why? Because with words we can either build up edifying relationships with others or we can destroy them. With our mouth we can either bless God or blaspheme His holy name. You see, just as rudders are used to direct ships through treacherous seas, so our tongues can direct us either towards safety or towards danger. The tongue is one of the smallest organs of the body, and yet paradoxically it exerts probably the most influence. That little tongue can boast of great things, whether for good or for evil. You'll see that in verse 5, the first part of verse 5. So James sees the tongue, small as it is, as having extraordinary power, out of all proportion to its size. Also, the tongue is much more than what we actually say out loud. I think that's something we need to understand. It could be said that our speech is probably only a very small percentage of how we use the tongue. Why do I say that? It's because we can't think without formulating thoughts into words. We can't write a letter or a book without, in a sense, talking it through in our minds. We feel emotions such as anger, resentment, or even self-pity by first thinking about the circumstances that triggered those emotions. And in thinking them, we use words to frame our understanding of those feelings. And so if we can control our thought process, we can control our anger, our resentment, our lust, and so on. That's why in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, and I think it's also Matthew 15, verses 18 to 19, Jesus says that the tongue projects the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's from within, out of the heart, that the mouth speaks. See, our problem is that we've become so accustomed to the polluting influence of the speech around us that we really have no sense of just how corrupted our speech is. A person with polluted speech has no real sense just how polluted their speech is. And it's because we become so accustomed to this kind of polluting influence that we don't realize just how powerful a force for evil the tongue is. I mean, you just have to walk down any street and listen to what's being said around you to understand that. But there is another wonderfully encouraging side to this, because Scripture teaches us that the breath by which we express our deepest desires, our deepest instincts, and our opinions can produce helpful and pleasing fruit. And that's why the wise man of Proverbs 15 verse 4 says this: a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. In other words, by our speech we can either provide comfort and support and hope, or we can discourage and even destroy others. As Christians, we need to be aware of how central and influential the tongue is. And we need to realize how important it is in our own sanctification. And so I ask you this morning, what are you doing about your tongue? Do you desire to live what you say you believe? Do you want to grow in holiness? Do you want to grow in Christ-likeness? If so, James says, one area that you must think about is your tongue, because your speech has a great deal to say about you, about your holiness, and about your growth in grace. Secondly, the tongue has enormous power for causing harm. We see that in the second part of verse 5 and in verse 6. Not only is the tongue enormously influential, but it also has enormous power for causing harm. That's why we must learn to discipline it. And in the second part of verse 5, James gives us an illustration, that of fire. And I think it's interesting to note that the two previous illustrations of the horse's bit and the ship's rudder, both the bit and the rudder are passive, in a sense waiting to be used, while the tongue is active. It's a force in its own right. I think that highlights the tongue's huge influence on our behavior and how we express ourselves. And so in verse 6, James says the tongue is just like a fire. Just as a tiny spark, once it's fanned into a flame and the flame takes hold, will keep spreading until it literally burns everything in its path. So the tongue can be an actual force for evil. And in verse 6, James tells us four things about the fiery nature of the tongue. Firstly, about its character. With the phrase, a world of evil among the parts of the body, he's saying that the tongue is the focal point, in a sense, of all the behavioral unrighteousness found in us. In other words, the tongue is like an enemy agent within God's rightful kingdom, ready to be used by God's enemy. And since our speech reflects what's in the heart, the tongue is able to influence us to be part of what theologians call the cosmos that is hostile to God. In other words, the world. Secondly, he tells us about its influence with the phrase, it corrupts the whole body. Because the tongue is involved in everything in our life, in our thoughts, our imaginations, our desires, our plans, if left to itself, it will literally defile everything. Thirdly, it tells us something about its duration. It sets the whole course of one's life. You see, unlike other vices that we are prone to, vices that can be corrected over time and as we grow older, the influence of the tongue never wanes and has a lifelong impact. It's something we need to think about. And fourthly, it talks about its affiliation. Is itself set on fire by hell. Not only is the character of the tongue anti-God, but it's actually, in a sense, pro-Satan. And why do I say that? Because the tongue becomes an instrument and can become an instrument of Satan himself. Again, why do I say that? Remember what we read in Matthew 16, verses 22 to 24, I think it is. When Peter took Jesus aside and with a loving care for Jesus, gave Jesus what he, Peter, thought was the best advice. But the Lord replied, and I will quote from the ESV, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, with the phrase, is itself set on fire by hell, James is saying essentially that the fuel for the tongue comes from hell itself. that when our lips are unclean, they are in a sense speaking for Satan. So the tongue is an especially effective tool for the will of the devil. Our speech, unfortunately, is all too often perverted. We eagerly gossip and spread unsubstantiated and even false rumors about other people. And when we do that, we can, if we're not careful, cause lasting damage to others' reputation or even self-image. Because when you speak like that, it's often done thoughtlessly and sometimes even maliciously, unfortunately. So James is simply pointing out the fact that the tongue is hugely influential and that it has the power to defile not only the whole body, but indeed the whole course of life. Not only can it be used to encourage and to redirect the whole course of life, but it can also be used to cause great harm. And unfortunately, it has caused disruption and division in families. And even more unfortunately, it's even done the same thing in churches. Thirdly, the tongue is untamable. We see that in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. James there is saying that while most animals can be tamed by humanity, the tongue itself can't be tamed by anyone. So humanly speaking, he's saying the tongue is uncontrollable. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave humanity the mandate to subdue the earth. I think it's Genesis 1 verse 28 where we read that. And for the most part, I think it's fair to say that mankind has been successful in that endeavor. We've domesticated a large number of animals, including cats, dogs, horses, for our own benefit. And James is saying that even though humans can control all kinds of beasts, the one thing they can't control is their own tongue. The fact that we've been far more successful in stewarding the earth than we have been in controlling our tongue is, I would strongly suggest, evidence of the power of sin. And I would go so far as to say that it's also an indisputable evidence of the need for divine grace, because we need help from outside of ourselves to enable us to control our tongue. And I think it also shows us our own powerlessness to change ourselves. Why? Because left to ourselves, we could never tame the tongue because of its restless nature and deadly poison. That's essentially what verse 8 is saying. But you see, the Father has not left us who are in Christ to our own devices. He's given us the Holy Spirit. I think it's 1 Corinthians 12:13 that tells us that. He has given us the Holy Spirit who will enable us to control our tongues as we submit to Him. So even though we'll never bring our speech into full submission on this side of glory, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can make our tongues serve God's purposes rather than those of the devil. Because the problem is really a heart problem, because the tongue, rather, is really a heart problem, we can't look within ourselves, we can't look at our hearts to control it. We have to look elsewhere. So James is pointing us, really, to that elsewhere. And that elsewhere is the grace of God, which is in Jesus Christ. So every one of us who is struggling with this sin, we need to run to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for help. And if you're not a Christian, we need to run to the Lord Jesus Christ to be changed, to be transformed from the inside by the grace of God. For those who are Christians, we need to realize that we are not acting like Christians when we commit sins of the tongue. And when we commit sins of the tongue, we need to understand that we must apply ourselves in prayer to Christ for grace, so that we guard our speech and bridle our tongue. And so James really is teaching us that the tongue is, humanly speaking, uncontrollable. And because of that, we need God's grace to control it. So fourthly, the tongue reveals the sin of inconsistency. We see that in the second part of verse 8, 9 and 10. And interestingly enough, this sin of inconsistency is a special theme of James. In chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, he speaks about the double-mindedness. And in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, I think, he speaks about favoring the rich and discriminating against the poor. What he's doing there is that he's saying that in those instances, that kind of behavior is inconsistent with that expected of a Christian. And I think it's fair to say that these inconsistencies are also further compounded by the fact that we use our tongue for two, what I would call, irreconcilable purposes. Look at verse 9. He says that with our tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and we use the same tongue to curse human beings who have been made in God's image or God's likeness. You see, what makes this sin so deadly is that the tongue, though made by God to be a blessing, is used for both good and evil by professing believers. We bless and curse the same thing, which is the image of God. And I think this is what really horrifies James. We shouldn't think that it's acceptable to bless God with our tongues and then use the very same tongue to curse others. Why? Because every one of us, male and female, is made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 tells us that. Male and female are made in the image of God and reflect God's glory and dignity, however imperfectly we are. So when we curse others, we are actually cursing God. And this is why in verse 10, James says, "Brothers and sisters, this should not be." And those words are both a rebuke and an appeal. James is saying, in other words, you who have been brought into the family of God by the precious blood of the Savior, how can you do this? How can you curse God and man at the same time? That isn't how Christians should speak, and that isn't how Christians behave. You can't use your tongue to praise God and at the same time curse man who is made in God's image. See, as difficult as it is in our current state of sanctification, James wants us to control the way we think about others, to control the way we speak to others, and to control the way we speak about others. And we can make a start, actually, in controlling our speech by having a new respect for the image of God that we see in every single person we meet. So the tongue is a very real problem. And so James is telling us that when we see ourselves using the tongue both to bless and to curse, we are in many ways seeing an evidence of the deep-seated inconsistency in our Christian life, an inconsistency that needs to be corrected. So we must run to God for grace. And that requires us to humble ourselves in prayer before God, to consider the way we talk, and we are to be vigilant in monitoring the way we speak, always. Fifthly, the tongue is an index of the heart. I think we see that in verses 11 and 12. There, James is essentially telling us that our speech can reveal the state of our heart. Our speech not only reveals deep-seated inconsistencies and contradictions in us, but also what's really in our heart. And he uses two illustrations, a water spring in verse 11 and a fig tree in verse 12, to show us that. See, a water spring can only bring forth one type of water, and a plant can only bear one kind of fruit. That's how the created order works. God is not a God of confusion, but of order. Fresh water and salt water come from two completely different sources, and a fig tree produces only figs and a grapevine only grapes. And in a sense, James is simply repeating what our Lord says in Matthew 15, 10 to 11. Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. And I think the two illustrations that James uses in verses 11 and 12, I would argue that they actually corroborate what Jesus said in Matthew. A well doesn't give both fresh and bitter water, and a vine can't produce olives any more than an olive tree produces grapes. The point here is that inconsistent and hypocritical speech reveals a heart problem. You see, for Christians, the remedy for that heart problem is sanctification. But sanctification involves not only God working in us, but our striving as well. As Paul says, and I think it's in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. In other words, Paul is stressing that God is at work in our growth and grace, but we also must work in our own growth and grace. That is totally different from justification. We don't work at all in justification. God works by Christ to accept us as his children. But as we grow in grace, we must strive to do so. The Greek word that is translated work out in Ephesians 2, verse 12, means, and I'm quoting now, to continually work to bring something to fulfillment or completion. That refers to our responsibility as believers to actively pursue obedience to the Word of God in what's known as the sanctification process. So in conclusion, I'll say this. James' larger theme in this chapter is this, that those who trust God must begin to be changed, must begin to make different choices in their lives. Yes, we are far from living as if we believe God fully. Our faith is far from perfected. But as we grow in our trust in the Father, different works must begin to flow out of us. One of those works is the way that we speak. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Your own works won't save you. The only thing that you can do is to run to Christ for grace, to trust Him. And then He will change you, even in the area of your speech. In talking about our speech, James is also telling us something about our heart. Because of that, the tongue is important. Because what we say reflects what's in the heart. May God grant that we as a congregation grow in showing the mind of Christ in everything that we do, in everything that we say. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the searching truth of your word. And we are humbled when we consider our speech in light of your word. Help us to think before we speak, and to speak only in ways that glorify you. So, O God, may the mind of Christ, our Savior, so live in us day by day that His power is displayed in us, not only in all that we do, but also in all that we say. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.